I want to begin first with this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and speak a little personally on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And that is an important passage for me specifically as a pastor, as a preacher, as one who spends much of the week interpreting, translating, working over Bible passages and preparing lessons for the sake of the flock, for the sake of you individuals or the church itself. And it is my calling to do so. It's my task, if I could see it that way, that the Lord has assigned to preach the word, to preach the word to our congregation. It's a privilege to serve you in this way, to proclaim the truth. I stand before God, as 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, that before Christ and before the Lord in heaven, we are commanded, we are under command to preach the word in season and out of season. And so I see this as a very important task. It is a task, it's a responsibility, it's a stewardship on my behalf and for the sake of you and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. I serve God in this way, among others, because I understand that we live in a time between two events. The first event was Christ on earth coming to the cross and dying on the cross, being buried in the grave, being raised from the dead on the third day, and then 40 days later ascending on high, ascending into heaven and taking a seat at the right hand of God. Between that event and a future event of the return of the Lord, we live in the midst of what is this interval of which Jesus is going to tell us and speak to us. And it is our responsibility, as that passage is for me, to be faithful with my task. And this is what we want to look at this morning, as a parable is spoken by Christ in Luke chapter 19. I read for you in 2 Corinthians 5, "While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by a faith and a hope, living as if there's going to be a future kingdom coming and a future king that we will stand before." That is Christ. We live by that faith. We serve by that faith. We are servants. We seek to please Him. We don't seek to please people on this earth and try to achieve some human objective here. We have future in mind, a future glory. And so Paul says, "So that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So we live as if we're serving a future king. And that's the title I want us to take as we look at this passage in Luke 19, continuing our exposition. If you've not been with us and you're new to our time here, we've been preaching through the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, the life of Christ. We're in chapter 19. We're in the middle of chapter 19 in verse 11, and this is where I want to pick up this morning. We serve Christ now, persuading others to repent, to follow Christ, as if there is going to be a future kingdom coming, an appearance of that future king one day. And we serve in light of that. We're ambassadors of a king who is going to arrive into this land one day. Let's read the parable, verse 11. As they, in chapter 19, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's a very interesting parable. And a parable that is important for us to understand in light of the context of what's happening at this point. Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He is at the footstep, really, of the road called the Road of Adamim, the Red Road, the red hillsides, as he walks through the Judean wilderness on his way to Jerusalem from Jericho. He's technically at this point still in Jericho, probably still in the house of Zacchaeus, who had just been saved, this tax collector. And this glorious scene here in the beginning of chapter 19 really is part of the joy and part of the excitement, but it quickly turns now to Jerusalem. And he's about to head to Jerusalem and start to take the steps, 3,000-foot elevation, 17 miles to Jerusalem, to which he knows where that is headed. What is the end result? Where is he going, and why is he going to Jerusalem? He's already told them this, and he's near to this place. Now, this is the road he's been doing from Galilee for some time, chapter 9. In Galilee, he set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the goal in which he is going, which was the cross. And eventually he arrives there, and the road takes us right there at the north part of the Dead Sea. You see the Dead Sea down here. He comes across from Perea, crosses the Jordan, comes to the first city, Jericho. And up from Jericho, through these hills to Jerusalem is where he's going to be headed. Now, that is really just a simple geography of what's happening. But there is a goal in mind. He is coming to the last days. He's within the last week of his life. He's going to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. And the Jews were heading this way too. The Jews would be reminded of their ancestors' deliverance because at this time is the Passover. And the Passover is a week away. And they're thinking of Moses. They're thinking of the Israelite nation. They're thinking of that great Passover, the last of the plagues, and what would be the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians through the Red Sea into the wilderness and eventually into the Promised Land. Of course, they like to forget the 40 years it took to get there. But there was this anticipation. There was this celebration in their mind and in their hearts. But something else was there. Jesus is with them, this miracle worker, this powerful prophet, this glorious teacher, this wonderful leader. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one? Now's the time we would love to see another deliverance like Moses. And so the anticipation is high. The anticipation is very thick within the crowd at this point as they're swelling and making their way to Jerusalem. And about this time, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, he would say these feasts, especially Passover, the city of Jerusalem would swell into about 2 million people, if you can imagine. If you've never been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem doesn't really have that much space for 2 million people. But they would cram in somehow and they make their way there to celebrate this amazing time, this glorious feast, Passover and the unleavened bread. So anticipation is high and excitement is there. But there are also the Romans there. the occupying force. And you can imagine the occupying authorities were a little nervous when 2 million people show up at one time, the possible uprisings. And so there's a little tension in the air with them. And the excitement of the crowd is only even further brought up into their hearts with this Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Is this our time? Could this be the time for the uprising that we hope for? Well, Jesus sees this, understands this, and has to speak to the crowd and to the disciples about it. And that's what this parable is all about. It's a short story. And he indicates here that indeed he is the king they've been anticipating. He is the king that God has promised this nation. But there is a number of things that need clarification and correction. He is going to Jerusalem for a glorious purpose, but it's not the purpose that they anticipated. And found in this parable, we find some very important truths. As a matter of fact, a lot of doctrine is here. Christ's eschatology, his end time teaching, is found in this parable. His sovereign dominion, that Christ is a king, and he's sovereign, and he rules, and he has authority given to him by God. Christ's timetable, when and how long and what's involved with when these things are to take place is indicated in this passage. Also here, something that would be foreign to the Jewish mind at this point in the disciples is that Christ is determined to build his church. And the work of ministry during the church age is found in this parable. Though for a disciples, they would have to look back at this, and be reminded what Jesus say and connect the dots. But it is here. And the rewards coming from Christ, before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment of Christ, where he will reward us according to what we have done, it is found here. So it's a pretty important parable in light of the end times and eschatology and the purposes of Christ coming here. So let's take a look at this. And I want to begin the parable. We won't complete the whole thing today. We'll have to pick it up next week. But let's start in verse 11 with a teaching of clarity regarding Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem. And as they heard these things, he's referring here, heard these things, what had just been said to Zacchaeus probably, that today salvation has come to this house, verse 9, since he also is a son of Abraham. Those are powerful words. Today, Zacchaeus has been saved. Salvation has come to his house. Now to the Jews, hearing that, they're thinking, that's wonderful, but salvation has come to our house too. The Messiah is here. This is our time of salvation, they may be thinking at this time. But he throws in there, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to bring the military in and take over. He came to seek and to save. So there's some clarity that needs to happen here. And so he speaks this parable, it says. He proceeded to tell a parable, a short story, because he was near to Jerusalem. Now's a good time to teach a parable specifically on the purposes of Christ, the timetable of God, the glorious kingdom of God, because their expectations are a little off. They thought, as it says here, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And that is the highlight of this whole passage. Their anticipation or expectation was that it was to appear immediately, right now, soon, today even possibly. Because after all, they're in Jericho, and it's really only about a 9-hour hike from there to Jerusalem. And once you get into Jerusalem, it's time to bring in the king. It's time for coronation. It can happen today, immediately, in their minds. But he tells them a parable in light of that immediate expectation. The time frame is off. A parable is a teaching. It's a teaching form that Jesus uses often that draws a story from everyday life, things that people would be very familiar with, customs, traditions, farming, local enterprises, politics, all sorts of things that they're familiar with, everyday stuff, even from history that they'd be familiar with, which this particular parable draws from, a historical event. And that is meant to line up with a truth he wanted to teach them, which was the kingdom that was coming, the Christ who is the king, and what will he do when he comes. And so he wants them to understand. He wants to give them some clarity here regarding him going to Jerusalem right now. And you might mistake this parable with another parable you're familiar with in Matthew 25 called the parable of the talents. Very similar, except there are some details that are different. The focus of both of them, the bottom line moral of the story, is pretty much the same. Be faithful. Be faithful until he comes. That's the point. And be faithful with the talents, or in this case, the mina, which you have. And when he comes back, you'll be rewarded for that. Those are similar, but you don't want to bring them together and mix them together and say this is the same story. They're not the same story. There's a lot of things that are different. For example, the parable of the talents was spoken at a different time. He spoke it while he's in Jerusalem days later from this time. This one's spoken in Jericho. The parable of the talents had no mention of anything having to do with the kingdom and citizenships, especially citizens who protested a king. There's no mention of that in the parable of the talents. It was just, I'm going to give you these talents. You're to make use of them until I return. A particular businessman going on a far trip and coming back, and he wants to take into account what they did with his talents. This one is a little different. This particular nobleman left town for a reason, to go and get a kingdom. And so these are two different parables, similar with in terms of the moral of the story, but different in detail. So the parable here speaking really of faithfulness until the master returns. It's given because of that preconception, that specific expectation as they were heading into Jerusalem, as they're on their way to Jerusalem. And most Jews would be under the assumption that when the Messiah arrives, now is the time for our victory, our deliverance from the Romans. But Jesus had just previously said in chapter 18, these things to the disciples in verse 31. He said, taking the 12, verse 31, chapter 18, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. All right. This is exciting. And then he says this. He drops the bomb on him. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. No. The Messiah is supposed to come and deliver us from the Gentiles, like Moses. No, that's not what's going to happen here. I am going to be delivered over to them. And he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. Well, you want to know why? Because this is what their expectation is. Verse 11, they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This didn't fit within their eschatology, their chronological framework. And so they were a little confused. They didn't understand. But Jesus gave them that revelation. This is where they're going. They're expecting a militaristic revolution. Jesus is saying, no, it's actually going to be something different. It's not that glory. It's going to be the glory of the cross. It's going to be glory of a death and a burial and a resurrection on the third day of the Son of Man. And they heard these things. They were not in tune with what he was saying yet. So he's teaching, and he's helping them, and he's giving them information to help their hearts, so when it does happen, they will be able to refer back and recall what Jesus says. So what he reveals here to us in this parable is some very helpful clarifications. Let me just give you a few of them. There's going to be a significant interval of time between his arrival in Jerusalem in the next days, actually the next day, and his coming kingdom. A significant interval of time is going to happen here. This is indicated by this parable. Also, the time of the appearance of the kingdom that they were anticipating is going to be in a distant future, far into the future than in the near proximity. That is, he's going to go away, he's going to be gone, and you're going to be left here to serve his purposes until he comes back. A far traveling journey. Now, you want to keep this in mind when you think of parables like this, traveling to a far country. It takes a long time to get to those far countries in those days. You don't have vehicles. You don't have motorized things. You don't have planes. You can't get there this day and be back the next day. We're talking at least months before you see, possibly years, depending upon the seasons in which they travel. And so if Paul was to leave, for example, Antioch and go on his missionary journey, they would not expect to see him for years. because it's just the way it is. He's got to serve. He's going to be doing ministry here. And then there's just certain times you don't travel. And you better travel at the right time, and it takes a while to travel. So that it's just the time frame is extended out here. This is what this parable indicates for us. Jerusalem will mean a rejection by the nation of its king, not an acceptance of him as their Messiah. This is what this parable indicates. There will be a promised future return of that king, but it's not going to go well for his enemies. And there will be a significant interval of time between the departure of the king, his return, and thus the role of the disciples of the Lord in this time period, this church age period which we have now, is the focus, is really the moral of the story. We have him leaving and him returning. What we need to learn is, what do we do in between? What is our job? What is our task? What is it that we are to be motivated by in between? And when he returns, this king will have absolute authority, and reward will be in his hand, and judgment will be in his hand. So we see this in this parable. Some clarification is needed as he goes to Jerusalem. Second, now he begins to speak to his disciples in this way, transitional responsibilities in that interval of time. Between the leaving and the coming back, there's an interval of time here, and he is giving them, in this transition time, between one to the other, responsibilities. Responsibilities, verse 12. He said, therefore. So they had these expectations. He's going to correct them now. He said, therefore. Okay, here's the parable. A nobleman, a wealthy man, a powerful man, an individual who is respected in this particular city, even in this nation, went into a far country, went a long ways away to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And so here's a nobleman, and here's a story. It begins with a plot. Nobleman's going to leave. He's going to receive from a higher authority over these regions an authority, a kingdom. He's going to be the king over this region. So he has to leave to go and receive that authority. He's going to come back. And in the meantime, when he leaves, he pulls together his servants, 10 of them, and says, all right, I'm going to be gone, and until I come back, I want you to engage in business with my assets. Here, I'll give each one of you a mina. Do something with it. Trade with it. Work. Labor. Do something to make it working while I'm gone. Simple responsibility, delegating responsibilities to them. This is the plot of this parable. And upon his departure, he sets up these stewards, and they're going to be stewards of this mina, a responsibility they will answer to him. He's going to come back, and he's going to see, how'd you do with my mina, with my investment? Did you make money? Did you do well with it? How did it go? And this is their responsibility. This is just their task. So he's going, and part of this plot is interesting, that he's referring to the kingdom of God here, that the Son of Man is going. He's going to receive the authority of the kingdom of God, and he will return to sit on a throne and rule as that king that he received from God above. This is a picture that we see in this parable. They're expecting a kingdom to be ready to begin in Jerusalem upon its arrival, and Jesus is saying, actually, let me tell you a parable, and this is how it actually is going to go out. I'm going to leave. I'm going to get authority, then I'm going to come back and rule. This is how it's going to turn out. That'll happen upon my return. But in the meantime, there's this interval. There's this time that we're waiting. What we have is a perfect chronological sequence of biblical eschatology. It's been 2,000 years, and we're still waiting. And he's coming back. Christ ascended 2,000 years ago, and he's yet to return. But when he returns, the king is coming. The king is coming. He'll come to establish his sovereign authority over his subjects. Now, as a parable, it's very important to see that every parable is, in some way, to its audience, they relate. They understand. There's something familiar about this. And the customs and traditions that are spoken of here are very familiar. This is common. So common that it actually happened in history in Judea some 24 years before Jesus is speaking this particular parable. A very specific detail regarding the Herodian family. Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 BC, at the time of Christ's birth, and when he died, he determined in his will to divide up his kingdom, which, by the way, he was a client king under the Roman authorities. Rome really were the rulers over this area of Israel. And they gave Herod the Great the rulership as a client king. You can be the king of this area. You answer to us, but you rule. You rule this area. And so Herod the Great, from 37 BC to 4 BC, ruled Israel. He was the one leader there on behalf of Rome. He wasn't a Roman, but he was the king that they assigned. And as he ruled, he set up all sorts of things, and he ruled ruthlessly in many ways. But upon his death, he set up a will to divide that kingdom that he ruled into four different areas, tetrarchs. These regions, Judea is one of them, Galilee is another one, and Gallinitis to the north. Let me show you some pictures. Here is Jericho at the time. Should go to our area. Now you can see this region. He ruled this whole area, and upon his death, one area here, another area here, and another area here, and one up here. Those four areas he wanted to divide amongst his four sons. Actually, three of them ended up getting that authority, and they were the tetrarchs of those area. Tetrarch meaning ruler of four, one-fourth. But one of them got to rule two of them. That was his will. He wanted to do that, but he couldn't just pass that on to his children. He had to get permission from the Romans. And so upon his death, his sons had to go to Rome and receive the authority to rule that area and take over for Herod from Caesar Augustus. And you see how this story fits. They're very familiar with that. Very familiar with what happened in their history. And as a matter of fact, one of those was the son by the name of Archelaus. Archelaus would be given the rulership of the area of Judea and Samaria there to the south. But the Jews at the time of Archelaus taking this power hated Archelaus. And Josephus, in his historical records, which are not biblical, they're just right there in the history books, Josephus said the Jews sent 50 representatives to Rome to protest in Rome to Caesar, to tell Caesar, we don't want this son of Herod to rule over us. He's not a good ruler. And the result was Caesar said, okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to let him rule, but I'm not going to give him title king. I'll call him ethnarch. And so there's going to be this little power struggle between you and Herod Archelaus. And Herod Archelaus was not a good ruler. He'd slaughtered 3,000 Jews at one point just to make a point. I mean, he is just like his father. They did not like him. They hated him. They distrusted him. And he proved to be a poor ruler. He only lasted till about AD 6, 10 years later. Eventually, the Romans said, this guy's terrible. Let's get him out of here. So they removed his power, and they placed governors or prefects, Roman prefects, to rule Judea from that time forward. And by the time we get to Christ's day, the fifth prefect was in charge. His name is Pontius Pilate. So that's the history that's behind what Jesus is now referring to in a parable here. You're familiar with this. You're familiar that certain citizens hated this particular king, and I want to talk about that. I want to draw upon that and bring it into my story. Jericho would become very important in this history because it's here that Archelaus built a palace. Let me back up to you. There's the palace ruins right at the foot of the hills in Jericho. You can go there. I don't know if you can see all that, but there's a number of rooms and buildings and whatever. It's a beautiful palace that he built. He also built up the aqueduct area to irrigate the area. Very important historical time would be Archelaus' rule at this time, and Jericho would be an important city of his, one of the important cities of Judea. So the Jericho people at this time, and hearing this, very familiar with Archelaus, very familiar with the history of that, and Jesus just draws out of that and says, now let me tell you about my kingdom. Let me tell you about me going away, receiving my kingdom, and coming back. And that's what this parable is speaking. The history of Archelaus, very close to the subjects here. So what Jesus does here in the parable, he says, all right, upon this king or this nobleman going to get his kingdom, he decides to call in 10 of his servants. He's going to be gone when he goes to wherever it is, this far country, to receive his authority. And while he's gone, I want you to take care of business at home. So he gives each one a mina. A mina is a gold or a gold coin, a Greek coin that's the equivalent of about 100 drachmas. A drachma is a day's wage for a typical laborer. So it's a significant amount, but it's relatively small amount of money that he had the authority now to use and to engage in business with. And so each one is given a mina, and it's their task to work and to serve. 10 servants with a mina each. And their job is simple: engage in business until I come. So what is this? What's he talking about here? Here's a hint to us of Christ departing and passing on to his servants a delegated responsibility. I'm going to give you resources, I'm going to give you a task, and you're to engage in my business until I return. As if I was doing this business, I want you to do it. I want you to serve. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the church age. We're living in this right now. We're right here in this passage. Right after he had called them, gave them responsibilities, and went on until he returns, you're to be engaging in business, and that's where we're at right now. Engage in the business of the Lord. Serve the Lord. But there's a hint here of Christ departing for an extended period of time, because he's addressing the issue of they're expecting appearing immediately as the kingdom of God, and Christ is telling them, no, I'm going to leave. I'm going to be gone. Until I come, I'm going to give you a task, and you're to be taking up responsibilities and serving in the meantime. There's going to be an extended interval, time enough to do business, time enough to allow the investment to mature, to make some money, requirement to conduct yourselves in such a manner that you'll have to give an account in the future at some point. So there's going to be time enough to serve and to carry on and to do well and to prove yourself worthy and prove yourself faithful, serving with the resources that the Lord has given you. Conduct yourselves in a way that involves this long-term faithfulness, assuming that it may take a long time until he returns, because he went to a far country. Who knows when he'll ever come back? He will come back, but who knows when? This is a clear indicator that Jesus is referring to this time that we're in right now. So he has given the responsibilities over to his disciples, to the church. This is where we fit into the story. Let me take you thirdly. In leaving, there is a little turbulence. In verse 14, there's a mina, in case you missed that. Turbulent reception from his subjects. These are not referring to his disciples or his servants here. These are referring to the people in which he would be in charge of or rule over as their king. He's going away to a foreign rulership that has authority to grant him this authority to rule over these people. He's leaving these people and coming back, and he'll reign over them. And their response is a turbulent reception. Verse 14, his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. I already indicated to you the historical connection there. Herod Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, they hated this guy. He's distrustful. He's a bad ruler. We're going to send a delegation of our own to Rome to appeal to Caesar. Don't let this guy have any power. We don't want him to rule. Find someone else. He was not a good guy. Actually, the Gospel of Matthew indicates something of Archelaus. You remember when Christ was born, and then he and his parents had to escape into the night because Herod the Great sought to kill Christ, the child. They went to Egypt. And then the story says this in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod died, this would put us exactly in the time frame about 4 BC, right in that range. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take up the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for the one who sought the child's life is dead. He arose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Small little note there, isn't it? What does that tell you about Archelaus? He's not a trustworthy guy. He's a harsh leader. Now, he's the ethnarch at that time. He was not given the title king. He had to prove his worth to be given such a responsibility, but he is still an ethnarch. He still had some some authority and some power. He just didn't have what he wanted, and he would prove himself not very good until they removed him. But the subjects is the focus here. They hated him. Not just the Christians, not just the believers, the citizens, the Jews. Everyone hated Archelaus. And Jesus draws that history into his story. And he says, these citizens of mine hated me. And this is what happened 34 years earlier, but he's referring now to himself. I will go and receive a kingdom, and they will hate me. They will not welcome me. They do not want me to reign over them. Very interesting turbulence going on here. This is the history of Israel at the time of Christ. When he comes to Jerusalem, in the next day, there'll be a triumphal entry of joy, but that's going to turn sour fast because the rulers, the Jewish rulers, hate Christ. They want him out of the way. They want to destroy him. They want nothing to do with this man. They don't want him to have any more popularity. We need to get rid of him. So there's a hatred already in Israel at this time. And that hatred is displayed for us eventually by the crucifixion of the cross. It will result in the crucifixion. But I want to point your attention to this psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is specifically a psalm that we call a messianic psalm. It refers to the Messiah, the anointed one. It refers to God's anointed one, the king, and the hatred of all those. They don't want this king to rule over them. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, here is God the Father, laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now the psalmist is speaking of the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy of things to come. The hatred, the turbulence, the rejection of Christ. And it still is a reality. The stone that the builders rejected, they've rejected him, is going to become the cornerstone. My son I have placed on my holy hill. It is my will to place him as ruler over you. Therefore, kiss the son, lest he be angry. At least with Archelaus, they hated him for good reason. They've got no good reason to hate the kingship of Christ. See, the world will not want to subject itself to the rulership of Christ. It would rather bow down to Antichrist than kiss the son. This is the way it is. This is the context and the dynamic of what's happening here. And Jesus is coming to Jerusalem with opposition, turbulence, and it will result in his execution on the cross. But that will not end the story. Because the execution of the cross does what? Puts him in the grave, that he rises from the dead and shows his victory over this, and then ascends into heaven. And what do we know about his ascension into heaven? What do we know happens there? Philippians chapter 2 tells us, having died and raised, and God exalted him to the right hand, bestowing on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is raised, he is ascended, he's given authority, he's given kingship, and all will bow before him and proclaim that name, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master Jesus Christ. So this is what's happening in this parable as he's speaking about. This is what's happening in the carrying forth of the ministry and the life of Christ at this time. As he comes forth, his subjects hate him. His subjects hate him. Number four, let's move quickly here, verse 15. And he jumps ahead. Now, the interval of time, we don't know how long. He's not given us a time frame. He went to a far country. This nobleman doesn't know how. It'll take a long time for him to come back. There's enough time here for his servants to engage in business. Enough time for the citizens to send a delegation and plead that he not be their king. And so stuff is going on. And in the meantime, all this time's taking place. His servants are doing business and they're making profit on those minas. And by the time he arrives back, they have been for some time faithful. And when he arrives back is when the story picks up in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that they might know, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Okay, so he comes back, first order of business. You think first order of business is bring down the hammer on his enemies? No, not yet. Wait. The first order of business is call his faithful servants forward. Call them forward. Call my stewards forward. I want to know how they did. I call this a trust report from his stewards. Every year, from Waddell and Reed, my wife and I get a report of whatever investments, retirement stuff that we've been doing. How have the investments gone? Positive, negative? They seem to be doing pretty well. Economy's turning around. Where's it at right there? We want to know the report. What's the trust report? What's the status of our investment? And that's what this king, this now king, once nobleman, wants of his servants. Come forward, tell me how it all did. Give a report. Give an accounting. Give an accounting. By the way, he returned. And he received the kingdom. That's where the story kind of turns from Archelaus. Archelaus did not receive the kingdom. He was called an ethnarch. You can have authority, but you're not a king. I'm not giving you that king rule. So now we're speaking specifically of our Messiah. This parable is referring now to a king and his kingdom. And the father really is scoffing at the nation's protest. I will install my king. And this king has his authority now. He comes back with sovereign reign and the first order business. All right, let's have a reckoning. Let's have a day of reckoning for these servants of mine. And he returns with this authority and he comes and they answer to him. And by the way, Daniel chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, another picture of what's described here. Son of man into heaven is brought before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days does what? Bestows on him the authority of the kingdom, the right to have dominion, to rule and to reign over the earth. All the kingdoms of the earth are crushed under his feet, and this one will have dominion forever and ever. That's the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 9. Jesus has this in mind. He comes back, and the day of reckoning is on. And what does he call them? All right, well, how's business? How have you done? Verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. I love the humility of this servant here. It wasn't, look how wise I was, look how ingenious, look how skilled and what strategy and schemes I've done. I was able to create 10. He didn't say that. He says, no, your mina has multiplied 1,000 times. It's now 10. 1,000% increase. Wow, it's wonderful. Here's what it's done for you. Here's what it's done. The other one said, it turned over 5 times here. So 500% increase. One's turned into 5. This is what your mina has done, Lord. I love that humility, by the way. Let's not get too much into ourselves and think, wow, look how much work I've done for the Lord. I'm going to be rewarded for what I've done. As much as we should say, look what the Lord has done through me. Look what your spiritual gifts are able to do, Lord. What your opportunities, what your answer to prayer has produced in the ministry I was involved with. This is the type of reckoning we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 15. Very important text. Paul ties this into what Jesus is talking about here. They're talking about the same thing. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. He's talking about church ministry here. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the ministry of every Christian. We have responsibility. We've been given, by illustration, a mina of God's resources, God's blessings, God's tasks, God's assignment, and we're to serve him faithfully until he returns. And the day will come when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he will say, how did it go? What has my mina produced? Have you built and the results are precious jewels? Or has it been something else that is nothing but wood, hay, straw that will just burn up? It's not of eternal value. It doesn't last. How has your resources gone? How has your investments gone for the sake of the Lord? This is what is the report that we will face. This is what this king is asking of these particular servants of his. And as we serve the Lord, the issue is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Hard work on the Lord's behalf. Productivity. Laboring in the work of the Lord, in the field of the Lord, building on the foundation of Christ. How's it going? Are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in this time, maximized by the power of the Spirit, the spiritual privileges he's given us? Are we being productive in an eternal sense? Are we busy with the service of the King, overseeing the tasks he's assigned the church? Are we busy with that? Is that what takes up your time, your heart? Are we making use of our spiritual giftedness? Are we being rich towards God with our earthly treasures so that we can be storing up heavenly, eternal treasures? Are we taking what he has given us, putting it to good use so that it becomes 10 more of what we started with? It can. This is the gospel. This is the ministry. This is the spiritual resources that God multiplies. God causes the growth. Are we busy with these things? Because we will stand before the bema seat of Christ. We'll give an answer of the assignments. We'll have a stewardship before him. And he wants to reward us. Isn't that wonderful? He wants to reward us. Look at the reward last here. I want to close. We're out of time. A terrific reward for their faithfulness. Every soul you come across and ministry that you invest in could have an eternal impact. Such an impact that you're going to be blown away by the reward. Because look what he does with this first guy. Verse 10. Your mina is made 10, mine is more. Verse 17, he said to him, well done, good servant. Don't you want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. And he says specifically here, because you've been faithful in very little. The little things matter, don't they? I mean, just the little things. That one relationship, that one task that doesn't seem like much, those matter to the Lord. Faithfulness in those things. He says, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over, what does he say, 10 cities? I mean, this just blows my mind. 10 cities. Again, this is a king coming back to his kingdom and his realm, and now he's going to assign, delegate authority over those regents and those individuals who will rule on his behalf, his kingdom. He's the king. He's going to delegate. You got this region. You got that region. You get this many cities. You get that many. This is how it all plays out in a kingdom. And this particular guy, because he took one mina and it turned into 10, says, you know, your faithfulness means I'm giving you 10 cities to rule over in my kingdom. I mean, the comparison, the proportional comparison is astounding. It's amazing. This is the rewards we get. I mean, eternal rewards. What we're doing with simple things, little things on earth right now for the sake of Christ result in eternal things in the glorious kingdom that we can't even measure so much, maybe by proportion. Well, I turned 1 into 10 here. Does that result in 10 cities? It does for this man. The one had 1 to 5 and it results in 5 cities. And not everyone will have the same gifts. Not everyone will have the opportunities and the outcomes. Some will be given longer life than others. Some will be called into the faith earlier for longer ministry opportunities than others. Some will be given ample opportunities and privileges compared to others. Some will be called into Christ and will spend the rest of their days in a concentration camp in North Korea. And then all they really got there is prayer and fellowship amongst themselves and evangelizing the guards who are torturing them. We don't know. God lays those out, and he just plays out how he wants the responsibilities. The goal is be faithful with the little you're given, and the rewards will be immeasurable. Immeasurable. 10 cities. Listen, the bottom line here, be faithful. Be faithful now. That will result in reward of greater service in the kingdom of Christ when he returns. Your commitment to maximizing your life for Christ here in this interval will result in things you'll be so thankful and grateful that you laid down your life for Christ here as you serve the Lord in the kingdom to come. It's possible for one to have so little yet be rewarded for so much just because he is faithful. I'd suppose that humble, poor, tortured Christian in North Korea would probably get rewarded more than I would. I wouldn't doubt it. I wouldn't doubt it. I'd suppose that a simple Christian martyr who only had months to live his Christian life because it's illegal to convert, and they'll kill you for converting, so you only got a few weeks to really be faithful and to engage in business, and the Lord will reward him or her. This is how the Lord works, and it is worthwhile to look at this and be motivated by this in this time frame, in this age, as we serve Christ for his sake. So are you living your life now for the sake of that future king? Are you living your life now in a way that's storing up these rewards, eternal rewards, in that future kingdom? Are you serving the Lord now with an eye on the glory that is to be revealed one day? That is our motivation today, and we'll conclude this parable next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these encouraging words from Christ that we are your servants. You've entrusted us with things that matter, little things that matter for eternity. May we see it that way. May we understand it that way. May we be committed to being faithful to him, to please him in all that we do, to please him in every way, whether it be a relationship that we have, a potential relationship, and in some way we have to be pleasing to Christ in that relationship. Some way we have to invest in some eternal, significant way. Lord, help us in that. Help us to be motivated and driven. Bless us, Lord, as we work for your sake. And Lord, we look forward to the day where you return and your kingship will be on display and the sovereign reign of Christ will be in full glory as we watch you and we serve you and we stand before you. We thank you, Lord, for these words of encouragement from the scriptures that you've given us. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.